All right, a quick announcement before we begin. We have a Living Grace need, so I want to let you know about that. And, of course, if you decide to contribute to that, be sure and mark it clearly on Sunday when we take the offering that whatever portion is for Living Grace. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 4, where we are ready to move on with verse 3. All right, we are here as a function of the local church. The job of the pastor teacher is to implant the word in believers. This is done through the systematic teaching of the Bible in a verse-by-verse fashion so that the believer studies in context, and that's quite important, obviously, because any verse taken out of context is often just a pretext for something else. And we want to be able to get it straight, and my job is to communicate the word. Your job is to take it in after having put aside all that remains of wickedness, essentially a command to deal with the sin nature, which we provide before, of course, every Bible class. We set aside time for believers to evaluate themselves. And if they're aware of sin in their life, then obviously 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day right then. But not only being in fellowship, we have to concentrate and focus our attention on the material at hand and take it seriously. Each thing in here, we're not worried about how it applies to somebody else. We each have to look at the verses and see how they apply to us individually first. And so that's why we're here, time to make sure you are prepared. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, 1 John 1:9, we confess, he forgives. All based, of course, on the perfect work of Christ and not on any merit on our part. And certainly, there is no merit in simple confession. It is just simply a mental agreement with God. So that's the order of the day for now, and let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the individual believers that comprise the various parts of your body. We recognize that each believer has importance in your plan, that you have saved each of us individually, created us uniquely to have a relationship with you, and that we are capable, each of us, of glorifying you in ways that others aren't. We recognize that you want us first to think the right things, to reprogram the brain computer with the principles of sound teaching, so that when the pressure of the angelic conflict arises, we are prepared to draw forth the word which should richly dwell within us. We thank you for the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to function here. And we pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here, as we pointed out, Paul concluded the very first part of this chapter, verse 1 only, concludes all the household codes. The chapter break should have been at verse 2, but that's okay, because he throws in here a few verses dealing with first a general. He moves now from the specifics of the household, individual believers, masters, slaves, husbands, wives, children, parents. And then moves to much more general exhortations with regard to the congregation as he begins to wind this letter down. And the first thing he stressed was devoting yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And, of course, we just reviewed that doctrine. We have plenty of things to be thankful for as believers. And sometimes just as human beings, we have plenty to be thankful for. So from the general exhortation, and there's a similar kind of setup, and I think I pointed this out in the notes, that there's a similar sort of setup. It's actually the first point in Ephesians, where he'll make a general exhortation to prayer and then follow with some specific things that he wants them to pray about. So devote yourselves to prayer. Now our verse, verse 3, pray at the same time for us as well. Praying is prosukomai, the typical verb for prayer, the most common, E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. Prosukomai, literally praying, and it's a circumstantial participle. One could treat it as temporal, I suppose. A lot of people, because there's been an imperative, see some imperatival force, and I understand that kind of follows on the heels of an imperative. But if he wanted to use another imperative, he could have. So I would think that force is somewhat lessened when praying at the same time for us. But I think it's just a general circumstance that he wants them to do when they sit down, as it were, to do their prayer list. So praying at the same time is the here adverb ama, actually hama, it's rough breathing, H-A-M-A, and that means exactly that, at the same time. They've translated this also, but it's a chi adjunctive. They've translated it rather, I'm sorry, you got a chi here. Used in an adjunctive sense, and they translated that as well. Also is typically the way you would translate. Praying at the same time for us also. And then for us is actually a prepositional phrase, peri, with the genitive of the pronoun ego in the plural, for us. Certainly, as we know, it would include Paul and Timothy, but I think in a broader sense here, it's going to include the team that is with him, his evangelistic team, as it were. I know they were not strict evangelists in that sense, because Paul obviously did a lot of other work in terms of teaching doctrine and all of that to the congregation. He didn't simply evangelize them and leave town. That was not his style or God's plan. So pray concerning us or about us in order that, and very often, of course, when you have, and I've pointed this out before, when you have a verb for prayer, this hina clause that follows, H-I-N-A, introduces a purpose clause. But when you're dealing with prayer, sometimes the purpose clause certainly overlaps with the content of what he's wanting them to pray. He wants them to pray for a specific purpose. But that purpose is expressed in the words. Pray in order that God may open for us a door of the word, literally. So the God now, in order that the God, ho theos, definite article with the general term for God, the God may open. Hina, this will follow, this is a subjunctive here, on oigo. A-N-O-I-G-O. Anoigo, and that means exactly that, may open. To us or for us, a dative of advantage here of the plural pronoun ego, dative plural, open for us a door. Thura, T-H-U-R-A, means exactly that, and a door of the word. The genitive here, masculine singular, of ho logos. And the word logos means, you know, it can mean an idea, a word, a statement. It can mean a message. And obviously, in this case, when he's talking about a door for the word, he's talking about the gospel. A door of the word, the genitive here should be classified as objective. A door, an opportunity, we might say, for the message. And then the infinitive here. To speak of laleo, L-A-L-E-O, Again, continues the thought here of the purpose clause. Infinitives can be used to express purpose. They can be used to express result. They can be complementary. Infinitives can be used in a number of ways. And almost every way that you can think of, just about, you could probably use the infinitive. So here, some will classify this as a result. Pray that God will open a door for the Word, and as a result, to speak the mystery of God. But I think it's still continuing the purpose of what he's getting at here. To speak, again, and then the mystery is to musterion. Again, a term we have seen before, musterion. Musterion, again, the mystery. This doesn't mean something that cannot be understood, but something that is generally only understood by the initiates into a certain thing, or only understood upon reflection, but it's not something that's impossible to understand. It's just that the mysteries of God refer to those secret counsels and plans and all that God had really before the foundation of the world, before any eternity passed, when he was all that existed. And so in God's mind, because God doesn't dwell in time, he is transcendent beyond all that. And when God's alone in heaven and he's planning his plan, and he sees the future at the same time, he sees people throughout history acting, making decisions, using their volition, and he knows exactly what they're going to do because of his foreknowledge. And so he's up there making this plan, and then ultimately he wants that plan to be seen. He wants it, but it has to become visible in time. But for God, who lives outside of all of this happened in the past. We were placed in Christ in eternity past, to our thinking. Not obviously, it came about in time when we believed. But positionally, God had all this worked out ahead of time and had the mental images, obviously, of what was going to happen and how his plan would unfold. And of course, he could create anybody at any time for a purpose that he might have without violating anyone's volition. He still hasn't violated Satan. Satan's still in open rebellion, as far as I know. He hasn't violated any of the demons' volition in that sense, other than he's thwarted them on occasion. But typically they would come and challenge him, and he would thwart them. But that was the way it went with most of the unbelievers out there too. So that he may open a door, so that I might to speak rather the mystery of Christ. Musterion, again, ho Christos, the mystery of the Messiah. Christos, the anointed one of God. That should be an S, but I can't get it to write. So it's epexegetical. That just means Christ is more carefully defining for us what mystery he has in view. The mystery that is Christ. And we've seen that Christ is the fulfillment of everything in God's plan. That he is the focal point of it all. And that was planned again in eternity past, and God saw the church in Christ in eternity past. He was aware of all of this. So that he might open a door of the word to speak the mystery of Christ. On account of which, or because of which, you have the prepositional phrase dia, D-D-I-A, this is acting up. No. D-I-D-I-A. And then you have the accusative of the relative pronoun hos. Now, this is a singular, accusative neuter singular, because it accords grammatically with the term mystery. Because of which mystery? And of course, that's shorthand. He could have said, and because of Christ, because that's how he sees it. This mystery of God, which is Christ, because of which also you have another chi adjunctive. I am bound. Perfect here of the verb deo, and that means to bind or restrain someone. That I'm bound, i.e. imprisoned. The perfect gives you action in past time with existing results. He's still in prison. Matter of fact, he's probably still linked to a chain. So then he continues on here in order that, and as he continues to build here, Hina, H-I-N-A, in order that I may make it clear. What you have is the verb here, again, a subjunctive, phanerao, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. Phanerao means to cause something to be visible, to reveal or expose it. And they've translated it here by make it clear. Make clear because you have a discrete pronoun, autos, it. Again, grammatically, neuter, make the mystery clear as. And what you have here, in the way I ought to speak, well, the Greek's a little more convoluted. What you have is, at, if you read it literally, as it is necessary me to speak. But what you have here is anytime you have this impersonal verb dei, D-E-I, it is necessary. They will often translate this as I thought. And so the question becomes, it is necessary. Well, what is necessary? And so what you're looking for is what is the subject he's looking for here. What is necessary is for me to speak. It is necessary, and then so what you have is I, the ego, the pronoun here, E-G-O, is actually here the subject of the previous verb, D-E-A. It is necessary for me to speak is sort of the idea. And then to speak is a complementary infinitive. A lot of times when you have these impersonal verbs, and other verbs as well, to function like this. But then you have a complementary infinitive that completes the thought. It is necessary to do what? And then that's it. To speak, again, the same verb we had just seen, laleo. All right, point one here. There is a parallel passage in Ephesians, which is constructed in the same way as this verse. Paul provides an exhortation to prayer. There should be a two in there. An exhortation to prayer and follows that with a specific request for prayer for himself. Ephesians chapter 6. And again, it's in somewhat the same type spot in the letter. It's towards the closing where he's wrapping up things and offering various exhortations or commands in terms of what he wants them to do going forward. So 18, and Ephesians is again a little more expansive here, but than what we had in Colossians 4. But with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And again, the all here, the pos, has to be limited to the saints you're aware of, the saints you know, mostly the saints you interact with, but you may be aware of saints in other places that are oriented to God's plan, and you offer prayer for them, and that's appropriate. And then he goes into a specific, this one was the more general one, then specifically, pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness, the mystery of the gospel. And of course, since Christ is the focal point of the gospel, for Paul, Christ and the gospel are interchangeable because he's the object of the gospel. He's the object of faith. So too, while many versions treat this participle, praying, as an imperative, it likely does have some imperatival force. I would say it's lessened because of where it's at and why. But it certainly attaches another circumstance to the command from verse 2. The verse 2 was, devote yourselves to prayer and praying for us at the same time. Obviously, as they pray about the things on their prayer list, the things that they're concerned with, the believers there, the challenges they face, Paul wants us not to get tunnel vision, so to speak, and get locked up into our own environment, and that's all we ever see, or that's all we pay attention to. And so he wants them to think a little more broadly, to remember the ministry of Christ, particularly, and of course this is really critical, at this time in history, because the apostles really aren't going to be on the planet all that long. We don't know when Paul got saved. We know he wasn't saved by the time Stephen was stoned. He certainly wasn't saved then. And there's no real firm date we can't point to. At least I haven't seen anything that would really pin that down. But we know he was beheaded in the spring of 60, and maybe I say spring, but it could have been late winter, like January, February, of 68 A.D. So presuming he was saved by 40 A.D., his apostolic ministry lasted about 28 years. And the first 3 years of that, of course, assuming he was saved at 40, he spent off in the desert in seminary by himself, with God providing him revelation in the deserts of Arabia out there. And so he had a three-year training program before he really sort of went public, although, I mean, immediately when he got saved, he immediately started going public, and that's why he had to get knocked out of Damascus. They let him down in outside the wall in a basket. Because they were going to arrest him and kill him. So it certainly attaches here another circumstance, praying for us, not just for yourselves. And three, using the participles allows Paul to make his request without using an imperative, which also, while also providing, again, an important attendant circumstance, that he wants this in their prayers to be included alongside. He doesn't envision them, I don't think, going over their prayer list and not praying for him each time, that he wants them to do this. Four, he uses the adverb ama at the same time, which marks a simultaneous occurrence. The force of this is to encourage the Colossians to remember Paul and his gospel mission as they pray about those things that are pertinent to their own Christian lives. And five, his desire for the Colossians to pray for them. In addition to their personal prayers, is confirmed by the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, also, or as they've translated in the New American Standard here, as well. So six, Paul uses a plural in the prepositional phrase for us, which would certainly include Timothy, and we say that because at the beginning of the letter, when Paul began all this, Timothy was the only one he mentioned as being with him, but we do know that there were a number of other people with him at this time. So it certainly would include Timothy, but I think it would likely include his larger team of associates in the ministry, those who traveled with Paul and were a support team, or sometimes I think they were like, you know, Jesus sent out the disciples ahead of him in the places he was going to go. And it wouldn't shock me that Paul had done that at some times. He certainly appears to have used messengers when he spent those like 3 years in Ephesus to go out. And that's how we believe the Colossians got the gospel, was that someone either came to Ephesus and heard him, or they were sent to Colossae to evangelize. But it seems more likely that Epaphras came to hear Paul, got the message, and then went back because he was one of their own. So the return again to the first person at the end of verse 3. And the first person verb in verse 4 now returns the focus to Paul specifically. When he uses us, I mean, obviously, one of the things that's pretty clear is that in that team, Paul perceived himself to be the chief of the team, the head coach, so to speak. Because when he says this, praying for us as well, his final purpose down here in verse 4 is that to make it clear that I ought to speak, how I ought to do it. And so the focus shifts, you know, back to Paul as the primary communicator here. So 8, Paul uses the conjunction hina, which introduces both the purpose Paul has in mind as well as the content he desires for the prayers of the Colossians. So when he says his purpose is that God will open up a door, well, what are they going to pray? I would think they would pray, God, open up a door. That would be the most logical thing to pray. So again, that's why the content sometimes is wrapped up in the purpose. So he uses the metaphor here, point 9, of an open door. which naturally communicates the idea of access to some opportunity. It refers to a new opportunity, something that was not previously accessible. And 10, while this metaphor was used widely in the ancient world, here it has the sense of an opportunity to evangelize others with the good news and engage in the necessary ministerial work that accompanies that. Again, as we saw in Acts, and we'll see again sometime, I suppose, that Paul did not ever go in, evangelize people, and just leave them. That in some places, some of them he left because he was, like, for instance, in Thessalonica, he was run out of town. So he did leave, but not willingly. It wasn't ever his plan. That's one of the things you would say. He was intent pretty early on, I think, in the Acts narrative. It becomes clear that he understands the need for church order and appointing elders kind of to some extent as he goes. Now, he couldn't do it every time, but certainly he did it some. So 1 Corinthians 16:9. Here is the idea of the open door. For a wide door, for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Well, that's the good thing about God's plan. If you really just want to do his will and he wants you to do something, nobody will get in your way. It'll always be smooth sailing and a piece of cake. Anticipate objections, anticipate hostility, anticipate difficulties, anticipate challenges, because they will come. And there's just no way around that. Particularly if you're dealing with this, as Paul is, from the standpoint of being the communicator. And obviously, if Satan can stop Paul, well, he could stop a lot of things if he can stop Paul. He could discredit Paul somehow before all the churches, if he could. I'm sure he would want to. But then again, and I don't think these are only spiritual adversaries, by the way, also. I think there are physical adversaries he's referring to as well. And he doesn't go into a great deal of detail in his works, but in some of his letters there are references to very specific individuals that were very, very hostile to Paul. And that, and one, he says, I think, if I remember right, it's in 2 Timothy there at the end of the book, Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. So keep your eyes out for him. And so Timothy, why would he be warning Timothy? Well, guess where Alexander the coppersmith was from? Ephesus. Remember, he was the one that was the big ringleader in the riot. And so obviously he's going to be no more in favor of Timothy than he was of Paul, because Timothy's teaching the same doctrines, that gods made by hand are no gods at all. Huh? Who could have seen that? Who could have thought it? Well, they aren't. And then also 2 Corinthians 2:12. For when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was open for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But when the doors opened, the thing that you see about Paul was he was certainly ready to go through them. He wasn't going to stand around. He prayed for these opportunities, and when they presented themselves, he availed himself of them. So 11, Paul goes on to make explicit that the open door for his team is specifically an open door for the word/message, which he later identifies as the mystery of Christ. Now, in our verse here, that God will open to us a door for the word, and then he goes ahead and explains the word he's got in view to speak the mystery of Christ. Which he later identifies as the mystery of Christ. Colossians 1:5. And this here deals with their SG3. But again, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So these are synonyms for the same thing. The mystery of Christ is the gospel explains all that. The word of truth, it explains all that. And so he can use these terms interchangeably. And for him here, clearly the word of truth, he immediately makes it equal to the gospel. And also verses 25, 26, same chapter there. Of this church, I have been made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. His apostolic office, obviously, he was put there for the benefit of the Gentiles, so that I might fully carry out or fulfill the word of God. They put in here the preaching of it. I think that's certainly part of it, the proclamation. But there are other aspects of it. Paul, is some of the things he's doing is fulfilling prophecy. Some of the things he's doing are writing scripture. Not very many people in the world ever did that. So that's a pretty important deal. So 12 here, since God is the one who is to provide the necessary opportunity for Paul. It is plain here that he did not conceive of evangelism apart from the working of God, who not only provides the opportunities for proclaiming the gospel, but who works to prepare unbelievers to hear the message. I don't know if there's another term for it. I've never heard another one, but the one the Southern Baptists always used was the wooing ministry, that God the Holy Spirit prepares the hearts and minds of unbeliever through providential things, circumstances. Obviously, he's free to work. As long he can't violate their volition, obviously. But he's free to work in their lives and have certain, may bring certain events to pass to get them thinking in the right direction. Well, Jesus Christ foretold the manner in which the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of unbelievers in the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. 7 through 11. And my, you know, obviously, I believe he's still doing these things. The Holy Spirit is still working. Obviously, he's much more restrained. The Holy Spirit is restraining evil. That's one of the things he does in order to keep the environment safe and secure for believers to matriculate in. But that, I believe, is being lessened as we go. At some point, the restraint of the Holy Spirit is removed. And that is during the time there of Antichrist, when the people go nuts and all embrace him. But they were upset this night, pardon me. They were upset and because he was leaving, but he tells them, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Parakletos, the helper, the advocate, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that the idea there of convict, whoops, wrong one there. The idea of convict is elenko, is the verb. And it has the idea of reproof and even stronger than reproof. So to reprove them and dealing with that, he will convict them. It's to kind of show them that they're wrong is the idea. So the first item the Holy Spirit works on is the matter of sin. He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. So what's the sin he's going to convict them of? Unbelief. And it's going to focus, obviously, on the person of Christ. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because I say to you, because the ruler of this world has been judged. It's a done deal already. The judgment's been passed. It was passed before man was created. Satan was headed for the lake of fire already. That judgment was leveled back when the crime was committed. But again, the only thing we can figure out here is that he has appealed this decision and God has granted his appeal for some reason. So the first item is the matter of sin, which Jesus indicates is the specific sin of unbelief. This is critical, of course, since the sin of unbelief is the basis for everlasting condemnation. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. But you got to believe. That's the whole thing. And back at the end, if you want to check the end of John chapter 3, I think it's verse 36. But he uses different language for it, but it's communicating the same thing. 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. To obey the Son is to believe. That's what you have to do. Unbelief is the... Number one, everyone out there in the realm of unbelief is under the wrath of God all the time. They just don't know it. They can't figure out what's going in their lives, what's going wrong, why they can't be happy, this, that, the other thing, because their focus is all wrong. Many of them are focused on this world and nothing else, just this world. And that will not serve them. Because obviously, as Jesus said, you're from this world, you're from below, I'm from above. I see things from a different perspective. I have more information than you have. And my perception and my purview is greater than yours. Well, the second item about which the Holy Spirit testifies is the matter of righteousness. This is necessary because Jesus Christ will no longer be present to present his life as a visible witness and example of righteousness. And certainly, you know, and again, while some of these things and all aren't, you know, I recognize they're not perfect. Nobody's going to make a perfect show. But in the Chosen, you see that very often they were just rebuked by what he said or what he did in a particular situation. He didn't have to go out of his way to upset the disciples because his visible witness of righteousness all the time, well, it kind of wears on you, doesn't it? And how can anybody be perfect all the time? But he did. He was. And see, the third item about which the Holy Spirit will convict the unbeliever is the matter of coming judgment, which focuses on Satan as the ruler of a fallen world, which is likewise subject to God's coming judgment. John chapter 12, and that's how it's very often expressed, the wrath to come, or the coming wrath. That God is going to uncork on the world at some point. And that some point, we believe, is not far off. Now, a judgment is on this world. And not just the ruler of the world, but it's on the world too. Because this is his fallen kingdom. Again, those who have the idea that the world is neutral and they're trying to decide between God and Satan, that is a skewed view of what the world is. The world is filled with unregenerate, spiritually dead, unbelievers who either ignore or resist or reject God outright. And that's the three options they seem to take most of the time. Even when they know he exists, they'll lie and say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe God exists. You know he exists. You're just lying. That won't make for a fun conversation, obviously. So the ruler of this world will be cast out. And ultimately, he will be... That's later on, of course. First, he's actually... Before he actually is finally cast out, he's actually confined here during the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. He's confined to planet Earth and can't get off of it. So that doesn't... I don't think he was happy about that either. And then it only gets worse. Because after he's bound for the millennium, he's 1,000 years. He's bound and put down in the pit for 1,000 years. He keeps going lower and lower and lower. That's the five I wills of Satan correspond exactly to five falls, and each one is worse until he reaches the lake of fire, and he is the most despised person there. So that's not going to be a fun place for him. Not anybody. So 14, the Holy Spirit has chosen to work in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel, which is comprised of spiritual and life-giving words. John chapter 6, even when people were abandoning him, running off, Jesus sticks to his guns and points out to them it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. He said, but there are some of you who do not believe. And of course, it was Judas. Judas was there and he didn't accept all this. However, before the Holy Spirit can do his work through the gospel, there must be a proclamation of the message. In order for the message to be heard, there must be a communicator. And Paul deals with this at length, at some length, in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10:14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, that's a good question. If he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, well, how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a herald, someone to proclaim the message? Oh, and how will they herald the message unless they are sent? And at the back of all of this, of course, is God has to commission the person. He has to send them. They have to proclaim the message. And then the audience has to believe. And all of that has to be present if the gospel is to be successful in that arena, in that person's life. Thus, here, when Paul asks the Colossians to pray for us, he includes all that is necessary for effective evangelism, which includes the opportunity to proclaim the mystery, those proclaiming the message, and the content of their proclamation. Paul didn't take it, it seems to me, he didn't take any of this for granted. He recognized that each aspect of this was critically important. So 17, the content of the proclamation is the mystery of Messiah. The genitive of Christos should be classified as epexegetical, which means that it defines the mystery in view more precisely. And the Greek noun mysterion, mystery, is first found in the Septuagint of the Aramaic section of Daniel. We can just glance at these verses quickly because each one of them uses that particular Aramaic term. Not all of Daniel is in Aramaic. Certain sections are, and the rest is in Hebrew. 2:18, they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. That term's used in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed. Verse 27, are you able to make known, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired? Nobody could tell it to you. But there's a God in heaven. And so Daniel's very careful. One of the things you see here is Daniel's very careful not to attempt to take any credit for this for himself. Daniel's very humble and points the reality out to Nebuchadnezzar that there's a God in heaven and who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Well, yes, this particular dream that he had ran the gamut from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that time, we know that Daniel and them went in captivity in about they went a little earlier, but by 586, they were all in captivity. And that statue runs down to the end of the revived Roman Empire. So there's a considerable amount of history covered by that statue. It extends pretty much to the end of time. So that was a pretty profound mystery. And I don't know fully, to be honest with you, I don't know that a whole lot of interpreters get all that till yet. That they understand that this is an overview of the history of the world down through Daniel's 70th week. So the Aramaic term Raz is a Persian loanword, which is often found in the Dead Sea Scrolls to refer to cosmological or eschatological mysteries. And then B, although the use in Daniel likely refers to the secret or puzzle of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it becomes clear that the dream itself contains an eschatological mystery. C, at Qumran, it becomes almost a technical term for an enigma that can only be interpreted by God's revelation, and particularly for God's hidden purpose that is at work in history. Well, at Qumran, of course, they were, weren't believers out there necessarily, but the fact is they nailed that one. That's exactly what this is. This can only be interpreted by God. God's the only one who knows what it means, and particularly when the idea of mystery is that it's not always evident what God is doing in history. That's just not always evident. And we're close to it. And so there's profound things, no doubt, happening. But many of them we may be unaware of. So the term mystery here, again, does not refer to that which cannot be known or understood, but instead refers to that which is secret, hidden, and not readily obvious. It is used by Paul to denote the various aspects of his eternal plan that God had not clearly revealed to his people in the past. Christ himself is the focal point and content of the mystery. And that's been the real emphasis, of course, as the superiority of Christ as throughout this book of Colossians, because that appears to be one of the things that was suffering under the attacks of the false teachers. To them, Christ wasn't the superior and only thing. They had their own little agenda and things they thought you should be doing. So he talks about the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And one of the aspects of mystery and, of course, of revelation, the very idea of something being hidden anticipates a revelation time by itself. And so the idea of the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations deals with this matter of what we call progressive revelation, that everything in God's plan wasn't revealed all at once to everybody. If you could interview the great believers of history, some of them, David might have understood. David certainly would have understood that there was going to be a greater son of his that was going to rule over the kingdom of Israel forever. Would he have been able to know that was God in the flesh? I don't think so. I don't know that he would have imagined that, but maybe he did. Even the great believers in the past didn't necessarily pick up on these things. But now, for the church age, we have been the recipients of the greatest revelation in history, and still are, to whom God make willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then at the end of chapter 2 there, at the end of verse 2 in chapter 2, this comes from a full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, if you want wisdom and knowledge, then the clear subject here would say you have to go to Christ if you want God's wisdom and knowledge. That's the only place you're going to get it. Or to someone who represents him effectively. So 21, Paul closes verse 3 with a reminder of his own circumstances, which are a direct result of his proclamation of the mystery of Christ. The perfect tense of the verb deo, to be confined by restraints or bound, focuses on the fact that Paul is currently under Roman guard, a fact that he has not mentioned to this point in the letter. And 23 here, some have suggested that Paul doesn't mention his own circumstances, since his purpose in writing is to emphasize the preeminence of Christ and combat the false teachers. There's no point in muddying the water with other facts that are really not germane to what he's doing here. My suspicion is that the Colossians, I think, knew Paul was in prison. I think by now the word would have gotten there. And so they were aware of what the situation was, I think. But Paul doesn't, again, he doesn't make himself the focal point of this. The focal point remains on the preeminence of Christ. And his reality is the mystery, the ultimate mystery of God's plan. So on the other hand, it would seem likely that he does not mention it, since the Colossians were likely already aware of Paul's circumstances. If not, they were made aware when the letter was delivered. But I think they probably already knew. While the news may have not traveled fast, Paul has been under arrest. Now, I mean, when he writes this, probably 61 AD, he's already been in jail, you know, at least under custody. Not in Rome necessarily, but in custody for 4 years. So I think they probably would have known sort of where he was and what was going on. So 25 verse 4 begins with another use of the conjunction hina in order that, which continues to convey both Paul's purpose for his prayer request and the specific content he desires. 26, there's a change from the second person plural, we may speak, to a first person plural in verse 4. There in verse 4, where he says, that I may make it clear. Which indicates that Paul conceived of himself as being the primary communicator of the mystery. And he was, truly. I mean, not just in that context, but he was generally, overall, I think. So 27, his desire is that he would be blessed and empowered by God to proclaim the mystery of Christ in the proper way, in a way that fulfilled his obligation before the Lord. Paul, he'll deal with this here in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. His perception, again, was the gospel was a stewardship. But it was something he wanted to do willingly. So in one sense, it's a stewardship, but obviously he's got to do this willingly from his own volition. God doesn't coerce Paul anymore, and he coerces other volitions. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. And I believe this is the internal compulsion that comes from his own soul and human spirit, recognizing the importance of all of this, the great revelation that is coming into the world at this time, and that God is using him to do it. But he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He would not have been a very happy camper. This would have not sat well with him. He said, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He had the right to charge people, of course, to collect, to be supported. But he said, I don't do that. So 28, the verb phanerao, to reveal or expose publicly, has been used previously in Colossians with the regard to the revelation of the mystery. And that's in 126. In 29, Paul has already indicated that God had bestowed a stewardship on him for the very purpose of proclaiming the contents of God's mystery. What God has revealed in history, Paul continues to proclaim in his teaching. And 30, while Paul has been appointed as a steward of the mysteries of God and was well acquainted with these teachings, his request here indicates he did not rely on his own wisdom or strength to fulfill that ministry. He recognized, Paul remained very humble, it seems to me, right up until the very end. He did not tend to boast. Matter of fact, when he was having to rehearse at the leading of the Holy Spirit, by the way, all his accomplishments, or rather his sufferings, in the plan of God, he genuinely seemed to be embarrassed by it. He said, boasting is not profitable. I'm not happy about having to do this. But he was doing it for the good of the Corinthians, who needed to hear this stuff, who felt that they and some of their false teaching buddies were just on a par with Paul. No, not even close. So 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ. First thing I am is a slave. And stewards of the mysteries of God. And actually, he doesn't use the word slaves here. He uses the word for like an under rower, somebody who is lower in the chain of command, obviously, but still he's serving Christ in all of this. And he is, again, responsible for the mysteries of God. All right, well, time's gone. We're going to stop there, and we'll pick up here with verse 5 Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.